Well, if you remember from your days in American literature, you may remember reading the story of Pecos Bill, that tall tale of that little baby who was born in Texas somewhere around 1830, and they lived in a small town, but his parents felt that the town was getting too crowded, and so they decided to move out. And en route to wherever they were traveling via the covered wagon, as they were traveling along, the wagon bounced and baby Pecos flopped out of the wagon, unbeknownst to his parents. Later on in the day, as they have traveled on, here's poor baby Pecos lying there, and he is found by a pack of coyotes. And the coyotes then take him to their den and raise Pecos. And for years, he lived among the coyotes. Later on in life, his brother happened upon him and convinced him that he wasn't a coyote, at which time he became a cowboy. And then as the story goes, if you remember from your American literature, he rode a twister. He lassoed a twister. He had two snakes. One was named Shake, and that was a lasso, and the other was his whip. And he lassoed this twister, and he rode it, and he carved out what became known as the Pecos River. As the story goes on, he had a horse by the name of Widowmaker, and or Lightning, depending on the legend that you read. And Pecos Bill met the love of his life, Slewfoot Sue, who was riding a catfish down the Rio Grande, and they were getting married, and Widowmaker didn't like the fact. He got jealous because now Slewfoot Sue took over Pecos Bill's affections. And so as they were riding away after the wedding, Widowmaker bounced and bounced, bucked Slewfoot Sue off, and she bounced and bounced and bounced and finally ended up on the moon. And poor Pecos Bill, he tried to lasso her with Shake the Snake, but he couldn't, and so there she is. And the story is that after that, Pecos Bill decided to leave civilization and join back up with the coyotes, for which he lived the remainder of his life. And as the story goes, coyotes howl at the moon in memory of Pecos Bill's love and affection for Slewfoot Sue. Now, we know that's a fictitious story and that there isn't any element of truth whatsoever to the escapades of Pecos Bill. But, you know, there are people today, and through history from the time of the event in which we're going to talk about this morning, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. We're in the remaining chapter and just a couple of weeks away from finishing our study in the series on the Gospel of Luke. And we are at a point in the life of Christ that to many people today, the events of what occurred in the life of Jesus on this day, some 2,000 years ago, is just as preposterous as the story of Pecos Bill. They don't believe that there's any credible evidence to the resurrection, that Jesus, who had died, lives again. They believe that it's as fictitious as any other tall tale that might be told. But I want to share with you this morning that I believe that there is credible evidence, both from what Scripture tells us and from other evidence that we can assuredly know as we sit here today, that what happened on the day that Mary and the other women went to the tomb and John and Peter went to the tomb, all that occurred on that day actually happened and that Christ rose again. We're going to celebrate Easter in just a couple of weeks, and yet we're here this morning talking about the resurrection. By the way, we are going to be talking about the resurrection again, but from 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday, and a great passage about the resurrection and why the resurrection is essential. But this morning we come to the event of the resurrection, and you're in your Bibles there, and I want to look at three points this morning. The first is the perplexity around the resurrection. And the second point I want to consider is the proof of the resurrection. And then the final point this morning that I want us to look at is the purpose for the resurrection. First of all, the perplexity around the resurrection. You have your Bibles open. Follow along with me as I read this text. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared, and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Let's look first of all at the perplexity around the resurrection. We need to understand that for there to be a resurrection, there needs to be what? Death. There needs to be a body. There needs to be something that is there physically in the ground for a resurrection to occur. So if it wasn't a resurrection, the only thing we can conclude is that it was just a resuscitation. That Jesus perhaps wasn't dead, but just merely in a coma or somehow physically unable to get up, and he was in the coolness of the tomb, aroused, and he was able to leave. But there needs to be a body in order for there to be a resurrection. If you're of a mind to read the classics of literature, you may have read one of the great pieces by Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. And if you remember that story, it begins this way. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Scrooge knew he was dead. Of course he did. How could it be otherwise? If we were to rewrite that about Jesus, we could say Jesus was dead to begin with. There was no doubt about it. The witnesses around the cross at the crucifixion knew that Jesus was dead. There was the testimony of the guard who stood watch. And as Jesus breathed his last and his spirit left him, and the guard exclaimed that truly this is the Son of God. There's that testimony of the guard who stood there. And then there is the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Christ so that it might have a proper burial. And he took the body down off the cross and he wrapped it in the linen from head to toe, and then he put those spices, about 100 pounds worth, on the body and placed him in the tomb. And then there was a large stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. Mary and some of the other women had gone. They had witnessed the death. They had witnessed where Jesus was laying, and they had witnessed the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb there. And there was the witness of the guard who, when Joseph had asked for the body of Christ, the guard had to verify his death. Now, Roman soldiers weren't medical experts. But there's one thing that they were experts about, and that was killing. And if they didn't do their job, it meant that they themselves would be put to death also. So the guard had to verify, in fact, that Jesus had died, and that in order for him to give it to the body to Joseph for burial, Jesus was dead to begin with. His body was removed from the cross and it was prepared for burial. Now, a day later, the religious leaders came to Pilate and they said, you know, we remember what this person said, what Jesus said, that 3 days later he would rise again. So we're asking that you might put a guard outside the tomb to ensure that the disciples don't come and steal the body and then go around with this rumor that the body, that Jesus had actually risen. So Pilate said, okay, here's the guard, you go and you do that. And then also take my seal and put it on the stone so that nothing can be broken, and except that I give it permission. So they concocted this conspiracy theory, and everything was set in order. They had the guard at the tomb, they had the seal that was placed on there, and everything was set. According to our text, we read that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. The other gospel accounts will talk about it being early dawn, or that it was still dark when the women set out, and it was just dawn. The sun was just coming up when they went to the tomb and witnessed what they were about to see. And the women returned there on Sunday. Remember when we talked about last week that they saw where the body was laid and they saw the preparations that Joseph and Nicodemus had given to Jesus in the hurried state to put him in the tomb before the Sabbath began. And so they went there with, they went home and they made some preparations because on Sunday, the first day of the week after the Sabbath, they were going to return and put some more spices on there. Kind of that woman's touch, if you will. So they returned early in the morning, and they were going to do the preparations. And along the way, it dawned on them that as they had witnessed where Jesus was buried, that there was a barrier. What was the barrier? The stone. How are we going to move the stone? It is too large for us. Mark describes it as a very large stone. Now, some historians say that not only was there the initial stone that was placed in front of the entrance, and typically it was carved or rounded so that it rolled down into some grooves, and there it sat. But there are other historians who say that an additional stone was set up against it, kind of propping it up against the large stone, sort of as to keep it in place. The women were thinking to themselves, we got all this stuff, but how are we going to move the stone? That certainly would be a barrier for them. And so you can understand their sadness already from the death of Jesus on Friday. And then now, here they, in addition, they aren't going to be able to do what they had set out to do in preparing the body with additional spices. Sadness turned to gladness when they turned the corner and they saw the stone that had been in the entrance away from the opening. So now they're excited because they're able to do what they were intending to do. And yet when they entered the tomb, we read that, okay, now their gladness had turned again to sadness because there was no body. It was missing. So they arrived there, the stone had been moved, the guards weren't there, and the seal had been broken. Gladness evaporated when they realized another puzzling dilemma, something that caused perplexity for them, what had happened to the body of Jesus. Even Mary Magdalene, in one of the other accounts, when she hears someone behind and thinks that Jesus is the gardener, says, "What have you done with the body?" still is in that mode of thinking that Jesus is dead. You know, I can well imagine the confusion and the distress that must have flooded their heart. You know, I misplace things from time to time. I don't know if you do. I do. And the greater the value of the thing that I have misplaced, the greater my panic. The more distressed I am that I have misplaced something. So I can well imagine that there was some confusion and distress by the women who knew where the tomb was, who saw the body placed in there, but now it is gone. You know, it was enough that their master and teacher had died, and now he was missing. Mary Magdalene did the only thing that she knew to do in her distress and confusion and uncertainty. She ran back to find the disciples, to share with them the news that the body was missing. To make matters worse, the disciples thought she was out of her mind, crazy. Have you ever heard of such a thing in the news where somebody just got up out of the grave and walked away? They thought she was insane, really. But after some convincing Peter and John, Luke only says that Peter, but one of the other accounts describes that John also got there first, but Peter was the one who entered the tomb, and they found that what the women had said was what? True. It was just that way. The stone had been moved, and the body was missing. I'm convinced that it was the right tomb. There are some scholars who believe that in their confusion, in their grief, in the early hours of the morning, that maybe they went to the wrong place. But here's why I believe that it was, and it's not in the text, so I'm just reading into it, but here's why I believe that it was the right tomb. Because had it been the wrong tomb, all the guards or Pilate would have had to do, or the religious leaders would have had to do, was go to the tomb where the seal was still on the rock, on the stone. See, it's unbroken. Here's the right tomb. But this seal had been broken. All they had to do was look at the broken seal on the stone to see that it was the right tomb. Critics of the resurrection want to suggest that Jesus wasn't actually dead, but that he had fainted from all the trauma to the body during the crucifixion, and then the coolness of the tomb revived him. But I want to suggest this morning, is that really plausible? To think that a man who had lost so much blood, who had been beaten and scourged and was in such trauma to the body, would be able to be resuscitated well enough to be able to break the bonds of the strips of cloth that were around him and break through the 100 pounds of spices that had now dried over his body, and then be able to move a stone that many others wouldn't be able to do. I think it's a preposterous theory that they want to suggest that could take place, that it was conceivable. Matthew records that some of the guards reported to the chief priest the events that took place at the tomb. There was an earthquake that shook the ground, and there was the thud of the large stone as it was taken away from the entrance and placed away from the opening of the tomb. And all the other things, I want to suggest this morning to you that I think that the soldiers also went into the tomb to look. Why else would they report back to the chief priest that the body was missing? Why else would the chief priest fabricate a story that the disciples came while they were asleep and they took the body, they stole the body? See, here's the thing. Not only would the guards be responsible if the body wasn't dead on the cross, because that was their duty to kill, but they would also lose their life. They could also be executed for leaving their post if the seal was broken. In all the things that happened, they could end up losing their lives. They were paid to spread a story, and a story that Jews continue to believe, that Jesus was stolen. They could also lose their life if they were found having slept on their watch. So the story would be a problem for the soldiers. All they knew for sure was that the stone had been moved, the body was missing. One historian calls the stone the one silent, infallible witness in the whole episode of the resurrection. We read that if the stones could cry out, and certainly that stone would be able to give a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, of what we know happened from what Scripture tells us. So where was the body? It was a perplexing dilemma for those who were involved, the women, the guards, the disciples, the religious leaders, and Pilate. But a missing body doesn't prove the resurrection. All it says is that there was a missing body. So let's talk about the proof of the resurrection, because nothing in the scene is conclusive evidence for the resurrection. People of interest would be the disciples, as the chief priests suggested, that they were the ones who came and stole the body, or that there were grave robbers who came, and yet why would they take the body and leave the linen cloth that was there in the tomb. Before I give some evidence, I want to say that Christianity, our faith, rises or falls on the resurrection. Would you agree? Our faith rises or falls on the resurrection. Christianity is the only faith, the only religion, if you will, that has a belief in its founder being raised from the dead. How important it is for us to believe that Jesus rose again. Let me ask you a question. If you really wanted to get down to the bottom of something, how much time would you spend investigating to find out the truth? How much time would it take you, if you were wanting to know the truth about an event, would it take you to spend to discover whether or not what was said is just a rumor, fictitious, or factual? Josh McDowell, whether agnostic or atheist before, spent some time investigating because as a lawyer he wanted to, like many other lawyers, disprove the credibility of the Bible. In his little booklet, More Than a Carpenter, he describes that he spent, just on the resurrection alone, 700 hours investigating whether or not the resurrection was true. That's a lot of time. Now, I want to assure you this morning that I'm not going to take 700 hours to prove the resurrection of Christ. But there are some things that I want us to understand about the proof that Jesus rose from the grave and that he is alive today, not just from a theological perspective or looking at what the Bible has to say, the infallible, inerrant word that we believe is accurate, but there is also historical evidence to prove that Jesus is alive. Josh McDowell writes in his little book, "I came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon people, or it is the most important fact of history. The resurrection issue takes the question, is Christianity valid, out of the realm of philosophy and makes it a question of history. Does Christianity have a historical, acceptable basis?" I want you to turn back to Luke chapter. Wow, the time is really going by. Luke chapter 1. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 1. Here's what Luke has to say before he begins this gospel. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Here is Luke. We understand that Luke was a medical doctor. So as a medical doctor, you would expect that when he is going to investigate something, he is going to do his best at coming up with the conclusive evidence that will substantiate the truth of what he's trying to find out. And so he's telling this individual, Theophilus, "I have done a careful investigation of all the things. I have examined the individuals and witnesses. I have cross-examined, and I have looked at all of the evidence, and here is the account of the gospel that I want to lay before you about the person of Jesus Christ." Turn over to Acts chapter 1. This is his second writing, Luke, and then the account of the early church. And he says this, "In my former book, Theophilus, chapter 1, verse 1, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Many convincing, if you don't have that underlined or marked in your Bible, many convincing, do that. Many convincing proofs Jesus gave. There was the evidence in the room where the disciples were gathered and he appeared out of nowhere, didn't walk through the door, he just appeared, and then he asked them for some food. He ate. He did other things, and I believe that there were some miracles that also told them that he was who he claimed to be and that he was no longer dead. Many convincing proofs. There are a number of scholars. I'm going to just read one segment. George Eldon Ladd concludes, "The only rational explanation for these historical facts is that God raised Jesus in bodily form." He's not talking about the proof that is from Scripture or the Old Testament prophecies that told that the Messiah would live. And none of that. He's saying that there are some historical proofs. A believer in Jesus Christ today can have complete confidence, as did the first Christians, that his faith is based not on myth or legend, but on the solid historical fact of the risen Christ and the empty tomb. There, he quotes some other very important authors and attorneys from a legal perspective. Dr. Simon Greenleaf was one of the greatest legal minds we have had in this country, famous royal professor of law at Harvard University, succeeded Justice Joseph Story as the Dane professor of law in the same university. So these guys are pretty smart. They know their stuff. So they looked at a legal perspective for the resurrection. And so he goes on, while to the efforts of the Story and Greenleaf is ascribed to the rise of Harvard Law School to its eminent position among legal schools in the United States. While professor at school, Greenleaf wrote a volume in which he examined the legal history, the legal value of the apostles' testimony of the resurrection. He observed that it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. So what he's saying here is that they couldn't have perpetuated, they couldn't have kept that story up for very long. If in fact it was a ruse, eventually the truth would have gotten out. But what he is saying is that from a legal perspective, because of the ongoing nature of the faith of Christianity in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is an undeniable fact in the resurrection. First Corinthians 15, we're not going to take time to look at that, but that passage there speaks about Paul is sharing with the Corinthians all the testimony. See, there is something that is even greater than the historical evidence, and that is the eyewitnesses, the people who are actually there who saw Jesus alive. And Paul records for us that he was seen by the women, he was seen by the disciples, he was seen by others, he was seen by over 500 at different times. 500 people at once Jesus revealed himself. 11 different occurrences in the New Testament show that he revealed himself to either individuals or groups of people 11 times. Eyewitnesses. You can't refute the testimony of an eyewitness. So the resurrection occurred. We have proof legally. We have proof historically. We have proof theologically. And we have proof from the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is irrefutable. So why didn't the disciples or the women believe him when he said before the crucifixion happened that he would die and then again rise from the dead 3 days later? That's the question I want to know. But you know what? I'd be the same as them. Would I believe the report to Jesus? Because no one else did. Why else would Joseph want to spend the time to prepare the body and put it in the grave if he knew that it was going to be raised again 3 days later? It was a wasted time. Why else would the women go back to their home and prepare spices to take back on the first day of the week? Why else? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. This is the section beginning at verse 18. Jesus was praying in private, and he's asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And of course, Peter responds, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we read in verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. We read the same thing in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. Jesus told them beforehand, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to raise again. Why didn't they believe him? The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They had Jesus with them, and yet they had difficulty believing in the resurrection. How important it is for us today. We have not seen the risen Christ, but we believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses. We believe the account of Scripture, that what it says is true, that Jesus rose again. How important that is for our faith in the proof of the resurrection. Warren Wiersbe makes a very astute observation, one that should give us pause to think about. How sad it is when God's people forget His Word and they live a defeated life. What did the disciples do after Jesus died? Scripture says that they went back to fishing. They went back to what they knew to do. They were in despair. Their faith was weak. And Wiersbe is saying that we need to be reminded of the promises of God. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, that He has great and precious promises, so that through these we may participate in the divine nature. If we believe the Word of God is true, we must believe in the power of the resurrection, not just for Jesus on that day, but for us in a day yet to come. If we believe the Word of God is true, we need to believe His promises, that He is faithful to do what He said. If He said that He would rise from the dead 3 days later after His death, we need to believe that. If He said that He is going to return someday, that we are going to be raised again, we need to believe that. Our faith rises and falls on the resurrection. Are you convinced that there is enough evidence to prove the reality of the resurrection? That it wasn't just a hoax fabricated by a group of delirious men? So convinced were they that Jesus had died, they just went back to doing what they did. The proof of the resurrection is overwhelming. There is no evidence. I want you to listen to this. There is no evidence in history, archaeology, or literature that has ever disproved the resurrection. Nothing. Nothing. They're all fabricated stories perpetuated by individuals who don't want to believe, who choose not to believe. But there isn't anything in writing that can give reason for us to believe that Jesus isn't alive. If we reject the credibility of the resurrection, we must also reject the credibility of the rest of the Bible. So why the resurrection? Why not just be satisfied with the cross and leave it at that? Christ died on the cross, shed His blood for our remission of sin, atonement for what we deserved, He took on Himself. So with that, let's conclude with the purpose for the resurrection. In J. Oswald Sanders' book, The Incomparable, is it incomparable or incomparable? Any English people? Either. Okay. In his book about Christ, does it matter very much whether or not Christ rose from the dead? To read Paul's letter will leave us in no doubt as to the centrality and importance of this article of our faith. The doctrine of the resurrection is central in the Christian faith, not peripheral. To deny it is to remove the keystone of the arch of Christianity. Without it, the crucifixion of our Lord would have been in vain, for it was the resurrection which validated and gave saving value to the atoning death. Of all the great religions, Christianity alone bases its claim to acceptance on the resurrection of its founder. If it is not a fact, our preaching is emptied of content. Instead of it being a dynamic message, it merely enshrines a fragrant memory. Our faith is without a factual basis and is therefore empty. We need the resurrection. See, the power of the resurrection wasn't just in Jesus being raised again, but the power of his overcoming death and the grave is that we too will be able to be resurrected one day. The hope that we have as believers is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John R.W. Stott said that the resurrection lies at the heart of Christianity. Without it, Christianity is destroyed. There is no greater event in history than the resurrection, period. No greater event in history than the resurrection, period. It is far greater than man landing on the moon. It is far greater than should we ever find a cure for cancer. In history, there is nothing more important than the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we are still dead in our sins. Without the resurrection, we are hopelessly lost. Without his resurrection, we have no hope of a resurrection ourselves. The death of Christ was important to pay the debt for sin, but the resurrection is essential because it is the assurance that the sacrifice Christ made on the cross for our sin was accepted by the Father. And he rose again, because it was. The bodily resurrection of Jesus affirms us that he is who he claims to be. And if you want to write down some passages, Romans 1:1-4. The bodily resurrection of Jesus proves his sacrifice for sin was accepted. Romans 4:22-25. The bodily resurrection of Jesus helps us walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. And if you want some additional passages, 1 Corinthians 5:17, that we're a new creation. And Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The bodily resurrection of Jesus points to his coming again as judge. Acts 17:30-31. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus is our hope and longing. 1 John 3:2, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Dearly beloved, John writes that Christ is going to return. Christ is going to return, and we have that hope in us. So where does the resurrection leave you this morning? If you are convinced that the resurrection really took place, there is no greater evidence of the resurrection than in the life of an individual who believes it and then goes out and lives it. The disciples were weak, they were cowards, and then when the resurrection occurred and Jesus appeared to them on the day of Pentecost, they became bold. Didn't matter what anybody was going to do to them, they were still bold in the faith. There was such a tremendous transformation taking place in their life because of the resurrection that can't be explained any other way. And if we want others to see the hope that is in us, then we need to live by the faith that the resurrection took place and the transformation that begins and will continue until Christ returns. So if we are convinced that the resurrection really took place, what evidence is there in our life that we believe? Others should see a difference. And I ask this two-word question in conclusion. Do they?